many blessings undeserving. And with Martha, she'll be laying there, and then all of a sudden she gets this burst of energy and she puts both hands up and starts singing a chorus. And yesterday she started singing, "Clap your hands, all you people," and she's clapping her hands. And so she's singing it loud. I mean, she's, the day before she started singing, "I will burst into song unto you, O Lord." And I can't remember the other one. There were two different ones. And when she did, man, it just was, it wasn't a whisper. You know, when she talks, it's a whisper. When she started singing, it was loud. All right, I want to just deal with something, and I want to preface it by making a point about myself. I have never been a contentious person. I am not a contentious person. I don't intend to become a contentious person. So what I'm going to say this morning is in no way intended to be contentious. However, the word contentious means quarrelsome or wanting to promote strife. However, we are told to contend, and there are times that you have to contend over something. If you hear something said, and what you hear said in your own, maybe I even need to shrink this down, say, in your own rule of faith. If in the rule of faith that you adhere to and you govern your life by is a certain thing, and somebody says something that seems to be pretty well off from that rule of faith, you have to respond in some way. You either have to become a rational person and think through what was said and put it in the proper perspective, or maybe ignore it. Or at the same time, you may have to say, well, there is a point in my faith that I have tried to make with you that maybe you're not hearing, and so I want to go back over it and try to make it again. And this would come to this matter of education. What in the world is education? I mean, if we're going to talk about education, you're going to talk about everything in your life. Education covers everything, and it covers things which are where we're talking about, if we're going to talk about the doctrine of the Reformers, we're going to educate people concerning the doctrine of the Reformers. If we're going to talk about marriage, we're going to have to bring a biblical position to that and teach them marriage from a biblical perspective. Or if we do not do that, we are not true ministers of God's word. So when we talk about education, at least in my spirit, when I talk about that, I am looking at a whole person. I'm not looking at somebody and saying, we need to educate them in math and we need to educate them in English, or we need to educate them. I'm saying we need to educate them according to the commands of God, from the very earliest age, so that as they go through life, they make the decisions they make because they have a belief system. And that belief system is in the scriptures. So that as they're going along, if a child is growing and encounters another child, and the other child expects them to come and do something with them, or even involve in play of some kind, if this child sees that as anti-biblical, this child has to reject it. They can't say, yes, I can do that, if it is clearly anti-biblical. If it is indifferent, that's one thing. But if it's clearly anti-biblical, not because of the thing we're going to do now, but because of the result of it. So you can't just look at the event. You have to look at the result of the event. What is going to come of this? Now, if I view the churches, you can't view the church. You can't really see the church, because the church is global. And the church is universal, part of it's in heaven already. So you can't really see the church, but you can see the churches. And if you look at the churches and you say, well, here's the doctrinal position that's being presented by the churches concerning, put a semicolon, and then you put your list underneath there and say, here are the points that you're teaching on and here's the way you're teaching it, and now let's line it up against the scriptures and see whether you're doing it correctly. So you have to be careful what you're going to bring into your teaching. So you can't say, I'm going to be a biblical educator, and as a biblical educator, I'm going to use this philosopher who is non-Christian. Now, can you read those things? Jim and I talked about this yesterday briefly. Certainly, you can do that. But you cannot make it an essential to this work you're going to do, which is supposed to be a biblical work, honoring Jesus Christ and so forth. So I heard a statement yesterday. As that statement went on, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, this is why we need this in our seminary, to teach these people what biblical education or education from a biblical viewpoint really is, so that this passion to have your ministers online, you might say, in line with the word, is actually going to occur, because you're going to cover the things they're going to be talking about. And you don't just talk about the depravity of man in that point, in that sense. You don't talk about the 5 points. You don't just talk about the titles of the confession or even of the catechisms. You talk about life, wherever that life is being lived, and you talk about that life by going to the Word. So I thought, let me just take, I'm going to give you something here in a second, but I want to start in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And this is Paul. Paul was a stubborn man when it came to his desire to bring the gospel to the Jews. He had this burning desire in his heart to the point that he says in one place, I could wish myself accursed if that would get my brothers to heaven, his Jewish brothers. I could wish myself accursed if that would get these people to heaven. So the passion in Paul's heart to give the gospel to the Jews who basically didn't want it, it gets him dead. And it actually starts earlier than this, and he gets the warnings from Philip and others about not doing what he's going to do. But in the 22nd verse of the 20th chapter of Acts, it says, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now, the passion to take the gospel to the Jews, he has been warned in every city he's been in. In some fashion, he doesn't clarify how this occurred, but in some fashion, in every city, the Holy Spirit is warning him. So I'm assuming what God has is God has people in every town that are saying, Paul, we know you have this desire to go to Jerusalem and talk to the Jews. Don't go. If you go there, you're going to be in trouble, and eventually it's going to cost you your life. But he says, in spite of all that, in spite of all this warning, I'm going to go. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, many years ago, when I was going through the Bible, I was reading, and I came across this verse. It hit me very hard, and it made me stop and do an evaluation of my teaching and preaching. Somebody had said to me, you just keep preaching the same thing over and over again. You just always say the same thing. Week after week after week after week, you say the same thing. Well, I had all of my notes in my desk drawer from that entire year, and something I never do, for some reason I did that year, I dated every week. So I went back through and I pulled out all of those notes and went through and found that in 52 weeks, remember we were doing Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night at that time, in 52 weeks I had covered 149 different topics. So I wasn't teaching the same thing over and over again. So we had a second meeting and I took this and I said, guys, you're accusing me of saying the same thing all the time. Here's what I have done. And I had made a list, just a list. I didn't take all the notes. I just made a list. On this week, I did this and this and this in the morning and this in the evening. Well, I said, how in the world do you as a minister ever teach anybody the whole counsel of God? I mean, the counsel of God is enormous. So I said, well, what that means, going back to my interpretation of rightly dividing the word of truth, what that means is somehow you have to be able to see people's lives in their entirety. What do they do? Okay, when you're a child, what do you do as a child? As you're growing, what do you do as you're growing into your teenage years, into your 20s and 30s, into your job, into your, what do you do? Well, does God have anything to say to these things? And you say, well, yes, he does. Well, what is it he has to say? Then you have to start looking. And one of the blessings of my life was that in the second year, I think it was the second year, when I was youth director at Christ Memorial Baptist Church, for my birthday, those kids bought me a Knaves topical Bible. And I had been going through Knaves, and here's all what Knave did. He took all of these various, if you want to call categories or topics, and he had searched the Bible and found all these scriptures. And I started going, that's what I did. I started going through Knaves and saying, okay, we want to talk about this, and then see all the scriptures that related to it. And then whatever the other thing was, because I had this thing hit me. He said, it's my job to declare the whole counsel of God. And if I don't declare the whole counsel of God, which I probably won't because I'm not perfect, and I probably don't know the whole counsel of God, but as I think about people, let's take a shot at it. Now, there is a further statement that he makes here because he's concerned. He said, first of all, he has declared the whole council. Remember, he's going now to Jerusalem. He's going to get in trouble in Jerusalem. He's going to appeal to Rome. He's going to go to Rome, and sometime later, he's going to die. He said, take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. So these would be the elders that have been ordained to the church, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And then he goes on into the fact that he didn't covet anything and so forth. But in this little point, you have this very, very powerful statement of what Paul had done, which is to me an example or an admonition to each of us as to what we are to do. So yesterday when somebody spoke and they were talking about being, quote, if I remember right, broadly read, end quote. And words came up like philosophy and I don't know whatever. And the term was used that people today are sophisticated sinners. They're not just ordinary sinners, they are sophisticated sinners. Okay, what is a sophisticated sinner? Yeah, so say, well, what is a sophisticated sinner? What are you saying to me? Are you saying to me that people have figured out how to live their lives in such a way that they deny the existence of sin so they can do anything they want to do and they do it on purpose? That's what God said in Romans 1 about the reprobate mind. That these people are given over by God to a reprobate mind, and they put all this big list of things that they do, and then he says they not only do these things, but they have fellowship with those who do them. So knowing the judgment of God, they've had some teaching, they go, so what is a sophisticated sinner? Well, it could be a reprobate. In that chapter, there are about three times where this says God gave them over or God gave them up. If that happens, what happens to their life with regard to sin? They have no conscience. They can do whatever they want to do, and there is no conscience, and they have all these people around them approving what they're doing. So I thought, okay, why would I have to, in dealing with this situation, why would I have to go to the world? Why do I need to go read philosophers? And why do I need to go read? So I said, all right, let me see what God says here. First of all, in 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter, Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians. And if I could get there, 1 Corinthians 1. Now, it's a long statement, and I'm not going to read entirely, but I'm going to start in verse 18. Now, here's the problem. In verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, if the preaching of cross is foolishness, what is that evidence of? That person's perishing. You're not talking about a regenerate person here. Jesus, in the 14th chapter of John, which I'm not going to turn to, but in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus first says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Then he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we say, well, if this person makes a profession of faith that they love Christ, but they don't keep his commandments, that's proof they are a liar. They are not regenerate, because if they were regenerate, the Holy Spirit would be working in them to keep the commandments. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation. So the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So here he says to the Corinthians, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Okay, so if you share the story of Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, and the effect of it upon people who put faith in it, if a person is perishing, you're going to look like a stupid person. You really believe that? Yeah, matter of fact, I do. In fact, I've put my whole life on it. One of these days, I'm going to breathe my last. It's going to go out. I'm going to depart this world, and I'm going to have to go to judgment, and I am living my life now with the intent that when I get the judgment, I can hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, here's what he says after that. It is written, he doesn't say where it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So if we study all of what they call science, psychology, philosophy, you name it, we're at the hospital, we got all of these people coming in. Hello, this is Fred Flintstone. He's a lung doctor. Okay, he's a lung doctor. That tells me absolutely nothing.
Barney Rubble must be the nephrologist.
Yeah. Okay. But that tells me nothing. You can be a lung doctor. You could be the worst lung doctor in the history of the world. Let's take Barney Rubble. This is Barney Rubble. He's a kidney doctor. Okay, you're a kidney doctor. That don't tell me anything. Now, when I asked that doctor yesterday, and he says, I would like to do a biopsy of the kidney, my spirit says, I'd like you to take a long walk off a short pier. Go jump in a lake, in other words. Well, I won't do anything till I get the biopsy back from that sore on the face, and when I study that, I will decide whether I want to do a biopsy on the kidney. Well, what are you going to learn from doing a biopsy on the kidney? I don't know what he told me because it was not English. So when I'm done with the guy, I am no better off than I was when he walks in the room and tells, incidentally, he didn't gown up, he didn't put a mask on, he didn't put gloves on, he just walked in. I should have said, get out of here, you can't be in here like that. If he comes back, I will, as long as we're under this thing. Where is the wisdom, where is the wise, the scribe, the disputer? God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, this is where I got in trouble with the one dear brother that likes to follow the things in the sky. Because he hit this fool. God is foolish in some things. No, God is not foolish in anything. Well, what is the foolishness? It says right here, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. How is God foolish? Sir, God isn't. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying God is foolish. And the weakness of God, well, Satan was able to see God's weakness and know he could attack him in his weakness. I said, well, if he did, he failed. If he attacked the weakness of God and failed, what do you suppose is happening when the strength of God comes in? I mean, if you want to think that way. So he says, what he's saying here is, you and I have had this great, great honor bestowed on us by Almighty God of granting to us this, what the world thinks is foolishness. And we have been granted the privilege of knowing that, first of all, the matter of salvation, Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, and the matter of life, this thing we call the Bible. Because the wisdom of God is in this book. And that's all we need. We really don't need to have 93 other things in our things hanging on our shoulder, epaulets that say we did this. We need the Word of God to deal with anything. Now, he says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound. So he's calling me a foolish thing, especially from the world's viewpoint, to confound the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised as God chosen, yea, things which are not to bring to naught things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So it's all God. God is the one who calls us. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who establishes us. God is the one who puts the information into us. God is the one who brings it back out of us. God is the one who makes the other person able to hear it, and so forth. It is the power of God. Now, if I can go one more step on this to the 14th verse of the second chapter, he says, natural man. Now, natural man is this fallen man who's unregenerate. He doesn't know Christ. He is trusting the things of the world. He has no concept of life and death in truth, no concept of heaven or hell, no concept of truth from Scripture. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. Why? Because he considers them foolish. So if this person is a sophisticated sinner who thinks what I am saying to them is foolish, what does that tell me? They are unregenerate. The Holy Spirit is not working in them to teach them. Will he at some point? I can't say. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But at that point, if he considers the Word of God the teaching of Scripture to be foolish, it is proof he is unregenerate. Well, why continue? You can't go anywhere. Now, I like to think that in the grace of God, God grants some people this common, in the common grace, some common morality. And so there are people that we would call good people, but they are not regenerate people. And here is the problem. They are foolishness. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, having said that, there is a book. It is a commentary on the book of Proverbs, and it's written by Charles Bridges, and it's probably the best commentary on the book of Proverbs. And I'm going to give you just a little comment. I'm not going to read you the book or anything like that, but I want to give you, to show you that everything you have to deal with in life, when James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that God will say, go read Proverbs. I've given you all this stuff in Proverbs. You know, it's the old two rowboats and a helicopter thing. Oh, I'm up on the house, the water's getting higher and higher, and I'm saying, Lord, save me, and you end up drowning, and you say, Lord, well, I sent you two rowboats and a helicopter. Why didn't you get off of there? So he's given us this book called Proverbs. Charles Bridges, in the preface to the book, as he gets down kind of toward the end, he says, the details of the external life in all the diversified spheres are given or implied with perfect accuracy and with a profound knowledge of the workings of the human heart. He's talking about in the book of Proverbs. All of the diversified spheres are given or implied with perfect accuracy and profound knowledge of the workings of the human heart. Well, who else could tell you about the human heart but the Creator? I mean, if anybody knows the human heart, it's the Creator that knows the human heart. And when he puts together this series of writings that we call the Bible, and he includes this element called Proverbs, who can better take in short statements and tell you what's going on in that life than the Creator? I don't think anybody. So he says, beside a code of laws directly religious, a variety of admirable rules stream forth from the deep recesses of wisdom and spread over the whole field. All ranks and classes have their word in season. The sovereign on the throne is instructed as from God. The principles of national prosperity or decay are laid open. The rich are warned of their besetting temptations. The poor are cheered in their worldly humiliation. Wise rules are given for self-government. It bridles the injurious tongue, corrects the wanton eye, and ties the unjust hand in chains. It prevents sloth, chastises all absurd desires, teaches prudence, raises man's courage, and represents temperance and chastity after such a fashion that we cannot but have them in veneration to elevate them in our thought. To come to important matters so often mismanaged, the blessing or curse of the marriage ordinance is vividly portrayed. Sound principles of family order and discipline are inculcated. Domestic economy is displayed in its adorning consistency. Nay, even the minute courtesies of life are regulated. Self-denying consideration of others and liberal distribution are enforced. All this diversified instruction is based upon the principles of true godliness. Thus, if the Psalms bring the glow upon the heart, the Proverbs make the face to shine. Now, just to look at a couple briefly, if I go back to the very first, the sovereign on the throne is instructed as from God, and that would go over to the 8th chapter of Proverbs. So I'll just take a couple. I'm not going to go through. Each point I read to you, there are references to the scripture you would look up to see it. In the 8th chapter of Proverbs, and verse 15 and 16, he says this. By me, kings reign. Now, in these first 8 chapters of Proverbs, wisdom is actually a personification, and it's like saying Christ, by me, Jesus, by Jesus the Christ, by me this happens. So he says, by me, kings reign. Oh, wait a minute. How did that guy get to be king? Oh, well, he spent millions and millions of dollars. He ran ads on television. He had people out setting up his signs and tearing down his opponent's signs. And we go through this big list of things, and we say, that's why that guy got elected. Say, no, you're wrong. He got elected because God appointed him to be elected. Now, if I cease on that point, if I say, oh, well, you know, man, God would really like to have had this other guy, but Satan overruled him. Well, wait a minute. Who is the supreme power here? Is God the supreme power or Satan the supreme power? God is the supreme power. So here he says, by me, kings reign and princes decree justice. And in verse 16, he says, by me, princes rule and nobles and even all the judges of the earth. So Bridges says, look, right here we get in our very first thing, we get the principles that the throne is under the sovereign control of God. It is God who puts them there. His second point was national prosperity or decay. Let me get over to that, national prosperity or decay. So we go to the 11th chapter of Proverbs. And in the 11th chapter of Proverbs and verse 14, he says, where no counsel is, the people fall. On the other side, but in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Of course, he's referring to proper counselors who will give biblical counsel. What's the point of having they had a thing, I don't know if they had it yet. They either are going to have it or they had it. They got these guys coming in the champion school and they're all going to shoot blanks because they want the kids to hear what it sounds like when the guns go off. So Bob's working the football game Friday night, and he says this, I guess it was a teacher, walks up to him and says, I want to tell you one thing, man. We got this under control. If we get attacked, our children will know what to do. Bob says, why? Why are you so concerned about a shooter? What he's saying to him is, what's behind it? What spirit or power is activated? Or what has God the Creator done to bring about this situation where now you guys are all getting in, you have to go in and shoot all these blanks, and the guy that told Bob, I hear a gun going off, I'm heading for the roof. Okay, head for the roof. What if there's a guy on a roof with a gun to go off? So he says, where there is, what is it, verse 11? What is it, I say, 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fall. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Well, let's get some preachers who know what to preach running the school, running the society. Let's get some preachers running law enforcement. Let's get some people that really know what God said doing these things. And there will be a change for the better because they'll start applying biblical principles, and probably some of these people that are spending 50 years in jail are going to be dead. They're not going to be 50 years in jail. And the Lord said, if you go back and read in the law, when the Lord told him to exercise capital punishment, he would say, and the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Say, that don't scare anybody if you put them to... I'll tell you one thing, because of the way they've been doing it, it scared the people doing it. Oh, he gasped 6 times before he died. He gasped 25 times before he died. How many times did his victim gasp? If you go, let me go just quickly to the third one. All right, make sure I get the right thing here. The third one is, the rich are warned of their besetting temptations. And that takes me to the 18th chapter of Proverbs and verse 11. Or no, the 8th chapter, not the 18th. The 8th chapter of Proverbs and verse 11. 8:11 says, for wisdom is better than rubies. Wisdom is better than rubies, and all things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. Wisdom. So, wait a minute. I'm going to I'm going to do everything I can to get all the wealth I can. He said, you'd be better off having wisdom. If we're lacking something, that's what we're lacking. I'm going to wrap this thing up. I've got a lot more, and I'm going to take some time to go through these things with you from Proverbs. But just to give you an idea, let me run down and get down to the injurious tongue. Number 6, the injurious tongue, chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. The injurious tongue, 6, and verse 24. Put away from you a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Put away from you a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let's take one more, because this deals with the same thing in the 6th chapter. What does he say? He says, there are 6 things in verse 16 that the Lord hates. 7 are abomination to him. And he finishes up with, he that soweth discord among the brethren. Well, that could be sowing discord anywhere. Any person who sows discord is an abomination to God. What do politicians do? They sow discord. How are they going to get you to vote for them, for the most part? They're not going to tell you their qualifications. They're going to tell you some slime about the other guy. This guy is really bad, so you vote for me. Oh, well, how are you? Don't matter. So when we go through this, we're going to find out that he has all the things I read off to you totaled to about, 15, 16, 17, about 19 different points of practical life that just the book of Proverbs speaks to. And we're going to take a little time to look at them briefly. We won't take long periods, okay? I'm going to quit right there.